Thank you. It's nice to be here. It is my privilege Thursday mornings to pray with the pastors in our town. We meet at Maranatha Assemblies of God. And you know, most of the pastors in our town are graduates of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. They work very hard to prepare themselves to open the Word to all of us. Last Wednesday, I was telling the brothers, I went to the inaugural of Dr. Craig Williford, the 14th president of Trinity International University. A wonderful guy who's back in Illinois. God is bringing people together to do the next great thing he wants to do in our churches. Craig was my associate at the South Park Church in Park Ridge back in the 80s. And I like to say that we were building a building, and I had done that before. So in 1991, I left, and I said, Craig, you stay here and finish the building. And then I went to be the president and CEO of World Relief. Thank you. I saw on the board Haiti, and you had World Vision and World Relief and other wonderful organizations. And God sent me around the world to care for the church in need and to help the church here to enable the church around the world to care for the needy. And Haiti is one of those places. So thanks. So I pray with these dear brothers on Thursday morning, and we just pray about you. They just love the churches, and they love you, and they love our towns, and they're doing the right thing. And sometimes it's not easy. And sometimes annual reviews just merely reinforce some of the things that are inside their souls, realizing that some of the big churches vacuum off our kids and vacuum off people, but we serve the communities. And why do I pray with those fellows rather than the mega church guys, even though I love them, and Bill Hybels was on my staff back in the 70s? It's because it's the community. It's where we live. It's where we care for the poor. I saw that you were collecting money for Pregnancy Care Center. Thanks for loving the babies. You're collecting money or thinking about Haiti and praying about Haiti. Thanks for considering the poor and the people that are displaced, not just in Haiti, but here too. And then I always read missionary letters whenever I go to church for the first time, and what wonderful people you support doing great things. Awana, people in different parts of the world, and thanks for caring for the lost. And also, you have the best coffee I've ever had. Church coffee is traditionally terrible. But this is real coffee stuff. In fact, I almost brought it into the sanctuary, but I can read, so I left it outside. And then, musicians, thank you. But you wiped me out with the last song. The last church that Joanne and I served was the First Baptist Church in Portland, Maine, right off Casco Bay. Yeah, I had a boat in Casco Bay. Now I have one in the chain. It's an old boat. But Daniel Kelly is an orphan kid, and he contracted cancer at age 10. He lost all his hair. And he'd come and stand next to me down in the front because even though he was bald, he didn't want me to have to sit alone, the only bald guy in the front row. I love Daniel. When he died, the only song he wanted us to sing was that one. Because even though he's only 10, and he had been really a tough kid, he had really come to know Jesus. And he loved God, and he knew that Jesus took the fall for him. He had figured it out. Well, he touched so many lives at that funeral. There were 750 people. And we told the story of that song. So thanks for doing it, but you should have told me beforehand. Aren't we funny the way things just trigger things in our souls? Please listen to the Word of God. I'd like to read Psalm 42. We sang it a few moments ago. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope, wait on God. For I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Keep that thought for just a moment and listen to this from the 57th Psalm. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. In my read-through of Scripture this year, I've been noting the great themes of the Old Testament. And it's amazing how over and over again you come to my heart. I was faint of heart. My heart was fully committed to you. Oh God, my heart. At the end of the message, I want you to again consider Psalm 42, verse 8. But I also want you to consider from the Proverbs, my son, my daughter, give me your heart. Give me your heart. Your pastor has been talking to you from the messages that he has shared with me on some of the kings and their behavior, their good things, the bad things. So I thought I would come in on Asa and Amaziah and Hezekiah, people that you think about, I'm sure, all the time, and talk about what it means to be wholehearted, half-hearted, no-hearted. Because we have to make decisions. And decisions really matter. Decisions really matter. I mentioned, if you have the printed outline that I see is outside, or perhaps you would pick this up from what you see on the screen, that there were two quotations from two very significant people in our lives. John DeBryan is now in his 80s. He's been on radio in Boston for years. I'm from New Hampshire. I grew up 42 miles from Fenway Park, but who's bringing up the Red Sox? John DeBryan has been on radio for years, and his phrase, which I thought was a little hackneyed when I first heard it many years ago, decision determines destiny. He says it over and over again. He's been on three or four stations in Boston. And when I bumped into him last time, now he's in his 90s, and he's still doing this youth program. And people listen to him. Young people listen to him. I said, why, John? He says, because this is what really matters. Decisions really matter. And because decisions matter so much, you have to understand that your very future is at stake. Your future awaits you, but it awaits your decisions. So he's right. As a kid in Chicago, my folks found Christ in New Hampshire in a Methodist revival. They haven't had one of those in that church for a long time. My folks heard about Moody Bible Institute, and so during the Second War, when I was just a little kid of three or four, we moved out to Chicago, and this is where I grew up. So I began to hear the beginnings of this wonderful evangelist, Billy Graham, in Western Springs, and then all of a sudden he started this national broadcast called The Hour of Decision. And he never failed. He always asked people to make a decision. It's interesting, when you look in the languages of the New Testament, you keep coming up with the idea of decision being a crisis. When a person comes to a crisis and something changes, and they make what we say a decision, that will, in fact, affect their lives the rest of their lives. And I remember going to Moody Church when I was just a child and hearing H.A. Ironside. For some of you really older folk my age, you may remember that great Plymouth Brethren preacher from Toronto who was the pastor of that great church. In fact, I remember one time we were walking down because we lived near the Institute, and they had, on the marquee, they had rearranged his name, H.A. Ironside. They had moved the H.A. next to the I.R. and moved it so it said Hair Onside. I thought that was particularly interesting because he was bald, and I thought all bald guys were kind of funny looking. Now I are one. But Ironside was an amazing guy. You know, he always faithfully talked about making a repentant decision that meant that you were changing your heart and walking toward God. His great little book on repentance is still one of the favorites that I have in my file of things. Hour of decision. Making a decision. I've got four kids and an adopted kid, and each of them during the teen years went through what I call the stupid years. I was an expert on teenagers until they became 13. Then I knew nothing, and I know nothing now about my 12 grandkids, now that they're all coming into teens, but I love them dearly. But I keep talking to them about decisions. I said, we all go through the stupid years. Oh, by the way, guys go through stupid years beginning at 45. Yeah. Hopefully it's done by 50, but sometimes it's still going on. Stupid years. It's when you make dumb decisions. Just dumb decisions. Narcissistic, self-centered, and all the rest of that. And they will determine your destiny and determine mine. Then the other little phrase is, as now, so then. John Dunlap is with Jesus. He married Joanne and me 51 years ago in Norfolk, Virginia. He was a great pastor in a great church. But he kept saying this, as now, so then. Don't expect, if God calls you to become a missionary, that all of a sudden when you get to some far-flung mission field, you'll become a missionary. If you're not one here, you won't be one then. So simply, be the person that God wants you to be now, and you'll be that person then. If you want to be sharing your faith, start now. If you want to become a scholar, go to school now and begin to grow in understanding of the languages and the history of the church. If you want to be a teacher, you don't all of a sudden emerge. You have to, in fact, make a series of decisions that make you this person that God wants to use. Simply, if you're wholehearted now, there's a good chance that you'll be wholehearted then. And if you're half-hearted now, there's a good chance that you'll be a flame out then. It seems like the highway is strewn with things and people just about like that. Peggy Noonan writes in the Wall Street Journal. She's one of my favorite writers. She's Roman Catholic, has an interesting point of view, being very pro-life and looking at things from a woman's point of view in the big business of politics and looking at our society. Now, back in December, she said, you know, people are sensing that something is slipping away, that the year 2009 was a year of very bad behavior. Something is slipping away, and she wanted to describe that. Well, I read the Chicago Tribune. In fact, one guy called up the church I was serving in Park Ridge and said, what's your view on the tribulation? And so I told my secretary, well, tell him this. Some people are pre-trib, and some people are post-trib. Some people are mid-trib. But everyone in our church has to read the Chicago Trib. He didn't think that was funny, but he came back anyway. And he and Dr. John Walton, now at Wheaton, became the chairman of my board. What I was saying, of course, is we don't put people up against the wall and shoot them if they don't exactly agree with every little piece of the way we look at the second coming of Jesus. But the Chicago Trib is that was real. You really have to read the Chicago Trib because, as I said to the brothers beforehand, I couldn't make this stuff up. And this is on my birthday last year, of all crazy things. In the paper, it was all about your cheating chart. Did you see that? And it went through your cheating chart. Bill Clinton, James McGreevy, a former governor of New Jersey, David Vitter, Larry, Craig, Elliot, Spitzer, John, Edwards, Mark Sanford, and on the list. Barney Frank, Representative Studs. By the way, Jimmy Swaggart is on that list, and a former very, very good friend of mine, Ted Haggard, is on that list too. What does my sin cost you? What does the sin of these men cost us? It's interesting that today, in a slightly shorter version of the Chicago Tribune, it's narrower now, which means that you have to compress your eyes as you read it so you can do it, which is not good if you got old eyes like I have. But on the second page, it's one sorry group, and they've done it again. They've decided to let us look in on people who have made some bad decisions. And then on the editorial page, there he is, our favorite governor, ex-governor George Ryan. Don't doom your families to this humiliation. We're not going to have to pay him for being a crook. The Supreme Court of our town, of our state, just determined that. And you know who wrote the findings of the majority was Bob Thomas, who used to kick them pretty straight for the Bears, back when the Bears used to know how to win more than they do now. But this sorry group, the least surprising in this sorry group was Bill Clinton. Best use of God in an apology, Jimmy Swaggart. Best ratings, Hugh Grant. Best wife, along with the apology, Elliot Spitzer. Remember her? I could have just hit him up the backside for what he did. And then Mark Sanford, best non-apology. And the most surprising, Dave Letterman. And then they have here the most overdue, Tiger Woods. Did you hear Tiger Woods, what he had to say? I hope he was sincere. I just hope he finds Jesus and doesn't rely on atonement in Buddha, because he's not going to find it. But he talked about narcissism, that rules that don't apply to me, that somehow I had enough money to do it my way, and no one could question me. That's just not Tiger Woods, folks. It's all of us thinking, how much can I get away with? How Christian do I really need to be and be an elder? How Christian do I really need to be a teacher of the kids? Do I really have to be wholehearted and committed? Or can I cruise? I'm just a little. And you see, that's my concern. Let's look at the nation in sharp decline. Judah was an amazing place. But through a series of terrible decisions, things began to fall apart. Let's make godly decisions. Your future, your family's future, this church, is at stake. Our culture is at stake. This wonderful country of ours is at stake. Now, I'm not speaking politically. I know many of us as evangelical Christians have every possible political view. And that's the way it should be. We need to give each other grace when it comes to that. But when it comes to our understanding of what we're supposed to be as Christ followers, let's not give each other any latitude. We're to be wholehearted people who follow Christ meticulously day by day, because we know literally our future is at stake. I love Asa, because he's a wonderful illustration of somebody who started well. He decided to stop trusting God, though, and God had to seek others. Now, when you think about it, when you put the southern kingdom of Judah and you talk about Saul and David and Rehoboam, and then you come to his grandson Asa, you're talking about a powerful time in the history of God's people. But what are you talking about after Solomon? The breakup of the kingdom. Why? Because of pride and sin and idolatry. In my read-through this year, I write down the commandments. Whenever there's a reference to a commandment, and you read through Kings and Chronicles and Samuel, you keep writing C1 and 2, commandments 1 and 2, C2, C10, covetousness, and on it goes. And of course, David broke them all when he committed adultery and lied about it and did all of that stuff when he didn't trust God. But you know, Asa had a remarkable opportunity. He started so well. And then Baasha, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, began to come, and he began to he was messing with Asa's mind and also with whether or not there would be security for Jerusalem. He brought his people down. He was within 5 or 6 miles of Jerusalem, I'm told. And so Asa, this godly man who had torn down a lot of the old Asherah poles and all the rest of it, even took on some people in his own family who were being idolatrous. He began to think, well, how can I enter into a treaty with Ben-Hadad of Aram, that's Damascus, Syria of today? It's interesting how everything happens still in that Mesopotamian valley. And he sent a bunch of money, great wealth, up to Ben-Hadad, so that Ben-Hadad would break his treaty with Baasha, the king of the northern kingdom, and support him. Except there's one little problem. What did God say? No treaties. No treaties with the pagans. You pray and you worship and you trust me. What does he say today? Trust me. What's your favorite Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 passage? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, your own wiles, your own treaties, all the stuff that you think that you can do to get away with. Trust in him alone. He'll direct your paths. He'll make your way straight. Well, Asa didn't. So Hananiah the prophet comes to him and says, look, you had an opportunity to trust God all the way through the end of your life. Well, Asa was so happy, he put the prophet in jail, which is what we do. We put the prophets in jail. We want to get rid of people who are saying things that are inconvenient to us. And that was the case. So Hananiah had to say this. King, you need to know that the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You've done a foolish thing, and from now on you will have war. And you know, that great king who knew better became ill, and he didn't even ask God for forgiveness or healing. He didn't go to the priests. He didn't go to the prophets. He didn't go to the godly people who had supported him and been with him during those good days. And he died in disgrace. He decided to stop trusting God, and God sought others to carry out his ministry. God is still looking for you and me. Will he find you? Are you one of those people who are just standing here saying, okay, God, here am I, send me. I'll try to be Asa plus. Not just trusting God for a while, but trusting you with a whole heart all of my life. So Asa we have to put down as a failure in the final analysis. He did some great things. But at the end of his life, did you get that, people my age? At the end of his life, he made tragic decisions that took it all away. And so his epitaph, he trusted God for a while, but God had to seek others because he blew off God. And he's not looked upon like Caleb as a man with another kind of a heart who fully trusts God. He's looked upon with a question mark. I trust that God doesn't look at you and me with a question mark. Well, now there's more. Amaziah. Now, again, that's one of the kings that I'm sure you've been thinking about recently. He's the guy that took on Edom. What book in the Bible is all about Edom? It's the shortest of the minor prophets, and that name of that book is Obadiah. The Edomites were descendants of the redhead, Esau. And there were people that were just a thorn in the side of the Jews all the time. Just they were tempestuous cousins, And it was really, really a difficult deal whenever they got together. Well, Amaziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not wholeheartedly. Again, the same kind of a problem. He started out okay. He understood what was required, but not wholeheartedly. He did clean up the corrupt officials who had killed his father. But when he won a military victory over the Edomites, he brought their gods back to Jerusalem. Again, C1 and C2, Commandments 1 and Commandment 2. No other gods before me, no idols, no idolatry. I will visit the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, if you have idols. But I will extend my mercy and my grace to untold hundreds and thousands. Wonderful hyperbole, but that's really what God wants. He wants to bless everyone. He does not want to come in judgment. Why would you insist upon my judgment? Why would you do that? So Amaziah, halfway Amaziah, I call him. Remember the story of Wrong Way Corrigan? The guy got an airplane, supposed to go cross country. He ended up in Europe. And he became world famous, Wrong Way Corrigan. He was an excellent flyer. He did it all, but he went the wrong way. Amaziah had it all. He understood. He did follow what was right in the eyes of God, but not wholeheartedly. It was good, but it turned. And God couldn't trust him. God couldn't put him in leadership anymore. He had to lose leadership. Now, I have to say about my friend Ted Haggart, he has been restored. Maybe you saw Gail Haggart on one of the cable shows. She's written some articles, and an interview was in Christianity Today. God's going to use the Haggarts again. But the cost of Ted's sin was so high that it will continue to destroy and discourage people all the way to heaven. And he knows that now. But because we believe in grace, not retaliation, and not retribution, God at some point will give him a place of significant ministry. So there's always hope for those of us who are more like Amaziah. There was time for him to change. He didn't. And there was always time for us to seek God's grace and to seek places where we can serve him. In my denomination, I work with a lot of couples who have gone through things, and this wonderful pastor who had a significant ministry sadly had to go through divorce, and divorce has touched each of our families. I have one son, and he is divorced. He's a childhood sweetheart at Maine South, and off to Wheaton and Trinity, and they went through the tragedy of divorce. But in God's grace, Nate is healed, and God is good. I mean, God is gracious and good. But we have to be sure that we come back to him and fully come in repentance and restoration. Well, this pastor who was divorced, he came back after 5 years because in our jurisdiction you have to be out of ministry for 5 years. And in that time, he was remarried to a lovely woman with 6 kids whose husband had left her years ago. And they're serving a little church down on the Mississippi River. He came to us and said, "Can we tell our story to you? Would you restore us to ministry?" And they wrote some fabulous letters to me and to the other fellows that were on that committee. And we sat and talked and prayed and wept. Not only have they been restored, but they've been restored to their exes, not to be remarried, but restored in spirit, and there's forgiveness, and there's the kind of wholeness that we rejoice in the body of Christ. And this good guy and this lovely lady are just doing stuff like you would be proud of. They have a wanna like you do. And they just love the things of God, and they've been restored. And so there are good chapters, and restoration is a lovely chapter. Now we come finally to Hezekiah. which is my favorite book of the Bible, right? In Bible drills, Hezekiah 3:17, people are all, and we all laugh, because there is no book of, it's right next to Sennacherib in Rabshakeh chapter 3, you know, all of those, okay? But Hezekiah was an amazingly effective king. And simply, his epitaph is that he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered. Was he perfect? No. Because at the end of his time, when things were coming in tough, the Babylonians came down to talk to him, and he was trying to impress these people. He showed them all the wealth of his country. And God said through the prophet, "Why'd you do that?" "Well, they were there. We wanted to be gracious." "No, no, no. You were filled with pride." My point is, even though he is looked upon as wholehearted, and that he was one whom in whom God had great joy and pleasure, he wasn't perfect. David, the greatest of all kings, the greatest borders. I mean, in my read-through, again, I stopped, and all of his wives and all of his children, and then all of the geopolitical marriages and all those kids, and then his problem with Bathsheba, we know. But what does the word say? He had a heart after God. And he was a man after God's own heart. He could write Psalm 51, "Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation and put a steadfast heart within me." That's what I want. And God did. And so what is his epitaph? Like Hezekiah's. He sought his God and worked wholeheartedly. And so he prospered. And so we look at Hezekiah and we don't get stuck at the issue of pride. We stop and say, okay, he's not perfect, praise God, because if he were, it would make me feel even more disabled. Though imperfect, God used him. He used him during a time when Egypt and Babylon were kind of at each other, and so in between, the Jewish little nation could prosper and do all kinds of things, and God restored so many. They were wholehearted. I want to conclude with one illustration. One remembers birthdays occasionally because of maybe the significant number or whatever. For me, it was 17 years ago, almost 18 years ago now, when I was 55, and I was preaching at the International Church in Phnom Penh. I had a wonderful, that's Cambodia, I'm sure you know. And I was preaching at this great place with all of the NGOs, all the non-government organization people that were evangelical Christians, the missionaries. It was a wonderful, wonderful time, and people received me very, very well. But the Koppel family, the Koppels were working for me. They were World Relief there in Phnom Penh. I've never met a family like them. They're Assemblies of God. One brother is in Vietnam, one brother is in Phnom Penh to this day. Their widowed mother has lived out all of her years in Phnom Penh since her husband committed suicide. He was an Assemblies of God pastor who fell off the third story on a ladder and broke everything in his back and his body. And some of the dear, well-meaning people said, "Well, if you only have faith, you'll be healed." No, his body was broken. The fact that people die proves that not everyone gets healed. And I'm not to demean in any way my dear brothers and sisters in the Assemblies of God, but he took his life, and people felt, well, that family was somehow dishonoring God because he didn't have enough faith, because if he had enough faith, he'd have been healed. Well, we know that that's not the way it works. So that family got together and said, well, okay, what are we going to do to be creative about this? We no longer go to the church of the easy answer. We're people who have been scarred and hurt and ruined by all of the things that happened. So they came and both brothers started working for me with World Relief. Now they're working with an agency that's different than World Relief in Vietnam. But one of the families is there. And they said to us, you know, the best way to honor our dad who brought many people to Christ and was a lovely man, his only problem was, is that his body broke. And people around us, who, when we needed support, couldn't figure out how to love us. But we want to go and give our lives wholeheartedly to the people who need us. And they have been astoundingly effective in the last 30 years in little reaches outside of Phnom Penh and outside of Hanoi. I get their letters every month, and I just love and pray for them. And they love Joanne and me because, as they said, when I was around getting acquainted with everybody at the beginning of my World Relief time, I went down to Missouri and sat down with Mrs. Koppel Sr. And I said, I want you to know that if you ever want to serve with us, we'd be honored. Your sons honor us. We want to be wholehearted, and we want people like you to serve with us. And so the guy said, the fact that you folks love my mother and you understood my mother has given us the impetus to stay here in a hard place, to do a hard thing with great joy, because decisions matter, and our life was at stake, our futures were at stake. And God gave us a song that we can sing at night. He gave us hearts that turned toward him. He filled us with his Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4, so that, in fact, we could make up psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with a merry heart singing to each other. And that we could help others to come to know Jesus Christ. And how do we ask people to come to Christ? Of course, in simple, sincere repentance for sin. But we want them to believe in their hearts that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We want them to confess with their mouths, with their minds, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Redeemer. And we want them to know him. But it's not just a matter of mind. It's a matter of heart. It's a matter of one's whole heart fully given over to Jesus Christ. May I ask that you consider building a wholehearted data bank? I love it that the men, iron sharpening iron up in Rockford, I guess you're going. This will help you to put together that accountability team that you need. You need to be people who are working at soul nurture. That's the singing part. That's the Psalm 42:8 part. So in the middle of the night, when you're stirring about, you can sing, and you can praise, and you can say the attributes of God, and you can worship him with a whole heart, even if there are things that are weighing you down. But it's important, along with heart soul nurturing, you're also doing heart training, and that's that wonderful Proverbs, my son, give me your heart. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes keep my ways. I was at LaSalle Street Church in Chicago when I was a kid. First verses that I ever memorized were from Psalm 119. Awana still uses them. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto unto thy word. Thy heart have I hidden. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. I'm writing a book. It's just for my kids, not for you. It's entitled, Everything I Believe, I Learned to Sing in Sunday School. And one of the songs that I learned to sing just as a little kid, into my heart, Lord Jesus, come in today, come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. That changed my life. All of those songs did, like Red and Yellow, Black and White, All Are Precious in His Sight. How could I be a racist when in Sunday school you learned about, and you had the kids all of those colors all around you in Chicago during those days? Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. It's the scripture that's true. Even liberal theologians have said this is the greatest theological treatise we've ever had our kids sing. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. We rest on the greatest revelation, the only revelation given to men that can bring to us eternal salvation. So choose a team, would you? Women, find a team. You're better at it than we men are. But find an accountability team, a group that helps you to, in fact, stay on your diet. I'm talking about your spiritual diet. And so you talk about the nourishment. You talk about the soul food, and the Lord will bless you. Well, I asked the question at the end here. How will your epitaph sound in God's ears? The Holy Spirit is writing one. For Asa, he started well. But in the final analysis, God had to seek others. because he deserted what he knew about God. Amaziah, he sought the Lord and worked not wholeheartedly. 50%, D minus, I don't know. Or Hezekiah, he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered. I really hope that God will write that last sentence about you and me. My son, give me your heart. My daughter, give me your heart. Your very life, the life of this church, is at stake. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for the privilege to be here and worship. Thank you, you were trampled for us. You took upon us the sins, our sins, the sins of the world. And Lord, we have the privilege to come in repentance before you, to believe in our hearts, O Lord, that you died on the cross for our sins and were raised the third day, and with our minds confess, with our whole hearts confess, Jesus Christ, you are the Lord. O Father, continue to bless this church as brothers and sisters follow after Jesus. Amen.